Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you after 3 weeks. It was a very refreshing vacation I had. I was able to really separate myself from pretty much all things, and it was good to be with my family, and I just want to thank you for that, and especially to Pastor Appleton for just covering everything while I was off. It was again, a time of rest and a time of blessing. But it's very good to be back with you, worshiping with you at the beginning of this year. Last time in Matthew, we saw Peter's great confession on behalf of the disciples that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. And we saw that this faith was given to Peter, like it's given to everyone who believes, by the Father. For no sinner can truly and sincerely confess Jesus as the Christ unless it is given to him from God. And we know God gives that faith in regeneration, that when he causes us to be born again, he causes us to believe and to repent. And that confessing the truth that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's what will mark the building of Christ's church. That's what he taught his disciples. This will be the thing that he uses to build up the church and the apostles and all believers as we confess and know Jesus as the Christ. And yet in our text, as we're about to see, for now, for that present moment when they were hearing Jesus say this, they must not confess Jesus as the Christ. Why would that be the case? We know for 2,000 years the main task of the church has been to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth was, is, and always will be the only promised Messiah of God, his own essential Son, God the Son, Lord and Savior. You must believe to be saved. That is the mission of the church. And yet there was a time, we're about to see it in our text, when Jesus commanded his disciples, don't tell anybody who I really am. Why would that be the case? Well, that's the topic of our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Again, Father, we just want to pause as we are about to hear your Word publicly read and preached on this, your day of worship, all in accordance with your commandments. Father God, bless the reading and the hearing of your Word, that we would believe it, that we would love it, that we would obey it from the heart. And that you would powerfully transform us by your word and spirit. That's our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin in verse 13. If you remember, we've already looked in depth at verses 13 through 20. We're going to focus on 21 through 23, but this is one conversation that goes together. And so we need to hear all of this conversation again from the beginning in verse 13. Hear now, give your attention to the word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the plan revealed. I want you to notice the plan revealed. We've seen already Jesus took his disciples intentionally, I said, to this remote region. It's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's at the very top of the tribal portion of Dan's allotment when God divided up the nation of Israel by tribes. This is the far northern part. And Caesarea Philippi was a smaller city in the north. But it just says Jesus went into the region, into the parts, literally, Mark says, of this area. It's a remote area. And I said to you last time, and many scholars agree, that Jesus took his disciples into this remote area on purpose. His Galilean ministry is about to come to an end, and he wants his disciples to openly, to acknowledge him, who he is, directly, specifically, and to do so in contrast, in understood and knowing contrast to the world's confused notion of him. And so he asked them first, who do they say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And they give him this notion of this confused idea. Yeah, there's a grain of truth in it, but it's wrong. It's not who he is. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not John the Baptist. He's not one of the prophets. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, makes the great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what this question was about. It was a question of identity. Who really, objectively, factually is Jesus? We've been looking in our adult Sunday school class at this modern or ideological social justice critical race theory. And it's all about identity. We've been seeing that. It's about assigning everyone's identity to one of two groups, oppressor or oppressed. And the whole movement at its core is once you've assigned everyone this identity that you can't possibly escape, that you then are to be given justice. That means things taken away from you if you're in that so-called privileged oppressor group, and things given to you if you're in that so-called marginalized oppressed group. Things in the form of rights, property, money, occupations, education, loans, grants, laws favoring you, judgments even in courts, many things not in the law yet, but practice by organizations, by schools, by businesses. And of course, Jesus is not interested in this kind of group-based, biased, and unjust discrimination. Jesus is interested in the truth. And the truth is, he really is the long-awaited Messiah. If you don't believe that he is, if it doesn't make you feel good to say that he is, it doesn't matter. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God because there really is truth out there. There really is an objective world. We really do learn knowledge. We don't create it. And the disciples had to learn this about Jesus, and he had been teaching them this now for about 3 years. And they know it. And they confess it. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And Jesus, again, the whole point was to bring them out to this place to get them to recognize, to even acknowledge it, to know that they believe it. Why? Because their faith is about to undergo the greatest test imaginable. They're about to watch the one they know who is the Messiah be betrayed, be tormented, and be killed. And that is going to just decimate their hearts. And they've got to be able to hold on. You think of what Simeon prophesied to Mary when she brought the infant Jesus to the temple. And he said to her, a sword will pierce your soul. What it must have been like for Mary, who would have known, as much more so than anybody, he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And then to see him killed. And it's just this great disharmony, this dystopian reality. It can't be. God cannot die. And yet she watched it. Well, the disciples are about to go through this, and they need to be built up in this faith that they know he's the Messiah, that they know this truth. And so Jesus brings them up there to confess this truth so that they will have that when they go through this. And remember this idea, verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he's the Christ. We've seen this before, right? We've seen this when he healed the leper in Matthew 8. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Give the sacrifice to the priest as a witness to them so that they can officially know that the Messiah is here. He's just healed a leper. And then in chapter 9, when he heals the two blind men, and they call him Son of David, which is a messianic title, and he strictly warns them, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. And then in chapter 12, after he heals the man with the withered hand, and crowds follow him, and he heals them all, but he warned them not to make him known. So we've been getting this, and we spent some significant time back in Matthew chapter 12, where I preached on the messianic secret. You remember that? From Wilhelm Frieda, that German theologian at the turn of the 20th century who said, along with a lot of other liberal theologians, the Bible is not the word of God. There maybe is no God. Who knows? It's all a human phenomenon. And how do we explain this idea that Jesus is the Messiah and yet a lot of people don't know or aren't saying he's the Messiah? Well, his idea was that Mark created the messianic secret, don't you know? Mark, in his creative license, came up with this idea. Of course, Mark's writing hundreds of years after the events, and he comes up with this idea that it's a secret, don't you know? It's a secret. That's why that Jesus himself never said this, his disciples never said this, but we'll write it back into the Gospels, and we'll make it so that it's a secret so that we can kind of make it work. And of course, beloved, we know that's all a bunch of garbage. There's not a single manuscript that has any evidence for that nonsense. We know why Jesus told them to keep it a secret, and the reason is in verse 21 of our text. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. That's why they had to keep it a secret. The plan of salvation at its core included the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scandal of the cross, beloved, is our scandal. It's because of our sins. The scandal of the cross is the depth of our depravity. It's how bad we are in the sight of God. That nothing less than the betrayal, then the torment, and then the murder and death of the Son of God, nothing less than that could restore us to God's favor. That's why Jesus says in verse 21, from that time, listen to this, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It is necessary, little Greek particle, day. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things, and he must be killed. It must happen. There is no other way. This is the extent of our sin, of our odiousness in the presence of a holy God who is filled with wrath against our sin. And this is what it took for God to not destroy us. And we've got to get that in the depths of our souls. This idea that we're all a bunch of misunderstood victims has got to be rooted out of the church. If that's all we were, God would have just had pity on us. Because that's what you do with misunderstood victims. He sent his Son to bear his unmitigated fury that we deserve. This is why it had to be kept a secret. Because the disciples and the people of Israel, and here his own apostles, could not fathom this radical condemnation that we deserve before a holy God, that nothing less than his own blood, the vicarious substitutionary atonement of the Son of God, was what Jesus is now beginning to reveal. He begins to speak plainly. Do you see this? From that time he began to show his disciples. The Gospel of Mark says he began to speak plainly. Because before, what did he say? Well, we saw back in, what was it, chapter 9, the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will mourn in those days. Nobody really knows exactly what that means. Okay, he's saying somehow his disciples are going to mourn. We saw in chapter 12, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, they struggled to understand that. He mentioned the sign of Jonah again at the beginning of chapter 16. But beloved, in the Gospel of Mark, which means in the New Testament, this is the first time that Jesus clearly, explicitly, specifically, openly says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be tormented. I'm going to die in Jerusalem by the leaders of my people. How did the disciples receive this plan revealed? Notice, secondly, the plan rejected. Notice, secondly, the plan rejected. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. No, not. It's a double negative in the Greek, the strongest way to negate something. This will not happen to you. Now, Jesus had included the resurrection. In 3 days, I'll be raised. Did they even hear that? Did they even hear that resurrection? What they heard, I'll tell you what they heard for certain. He must suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, from the scribes. You notice he never mentions the pagans, the Romans, the heathen, the unbelieving. He mentions what was their Sanhedrin. This is the three kinds of leaders that they had. Chief priests, elders, and scribes. These were the description of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish government of the Jewish nation. This would be like if we had the most assured source say to us, the White House, the Congress, and the Supreme Court are all going to conspire together to deliver the United States over to communist China. We would be like, but those are the three groups that are supposed to most protect us from other nations. That's what they hear. Their government, their leaders, the ones who are waiting for the Messiah, the ones who in a sense are really just stewards. They're not the rulers. They're stewards waiting for the true ruler, the King, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, to come and to take his seat on the throne. They're keeping it for him. They should be the ones most interested in the Messiah. This is what they can't take. This is what they can't possibly understand. John Calvin writes, quote, the opinion which they firmly entertain respecting their master, for they imagined that he would procure for them earthly happiness. You're the Messiah. Times of blessing are coming now. We're going to be restored. We're going to sit on your thrones. Remember, they're about to argue a little bit later from this text. Who's going to sit on your right and left? Who's going to be the biggest in the kingdom? Who's going to have the most power? Because we're going to take it all. We're going to have it all. Matthew Henry says, quote, believing him to be the Messiah, listen, they counted upon nothing but dignity and authority in the world. That's what the Messiah is going to do. This is still Matthew Henry. Those that follow Christ must be warned not to expect great things in this world. Matthew Henry applies it to all of us, which hopefully we'll do by the end of the sermon. Jameson Fawcett Brown, another good commentary, 1800s, conservative commentary. Peter, quote, Peter is carried away by human views of the way of setting up Messiah's kingdom, quite contrary to those of God. They were not thinking, Peter was not thinking about what was pleasing and glorifying to God. He's thinking about what's pleasing and glorifying to him, to the disciples, to what he thought was best for the nation of the people of Israel. Of course, they would have thought the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they're going to come around eventually. I know they're against Jesus right now, but we're going to win them. We have to have them. You know, it reminds me of Braveheart, the movie, right? We have to have the nobles. Well, these are the nobles of Israel. We've got to get them. We can't, the Messiah's got to win them. Don't say the scribes and the chief priests and the elders are going to kill him. No. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus said. I want you to think about it. Let's apply it to today. What do you think is the greatest enemies of the church today? The visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. That's the church. We are where the kingdom of God is. What's the greatest? Who are the greatest enemies of the church today? Do you think it's Hollywood? Is it big tech? Is it the radical liberal left? Is it government? I think it's the same as it's always been. It's ministers and leaders in the worldly church. And the church that proclaims that it is the church, but that goes against the Word of God. What I want us to really notice here is that Peter's intentions are good. Who would deny that? You see it in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why do you think it says that? He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to lose face in front of the other 11. He's got to correct him and set him straight, but he doesn't want anyone to know that. He wants to protect Jesus' reputation. He pulls him aside. He's going to straighten him up privately, as it were, so that nobody can see that, and Jesus is lowered a little bit in their eyes. How does this happen? How does this happen that somebody, Peter's heart's in the right place, everybody says that. How does this happen that somebody who wants to do, at least what they think is the good thing, their heart's in the right place, their intentions are good, how do they do that and oppose the Word of God? Two ways. Pride coupled with worldly concerns. When we allow ourselves to become prideful, so we're not humbling ourselves and really checking ourselves by the Word, but we're going by what we feel is the right thing, then we set ourselves up in opposition to God. F.F. Bruce says this, quote, "None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care," listen to this, "who care more for our comfort than for our character." I don't want anything bad to happen. That's what I'm about. Not, I want you to do the right thing no matter what, because that's the most important thing. Matthew Henry says, listen to this, "Peter was a little elevated with the great things Christ had now said unto him." You're the rock, Peter. Right? "Which made him," Matthew Henry, "which made him more bold with Christ than did become him. So hard is it to keep the spirit low and humble in the midst of great advancements." Oh, how this happens in the church, beloved. How this happens. Somebody gets a little recognition, a little credit, a little advance, a little elevation, and immediately they begin to act like know-it-alls, God's gift to the church. Goes to their head, they're puffed up with pride. They think they have something now to bring, something that God can use. They have it. We think suddenly that we have the ability to build God's kingdom, that we have the wisdom, that we have the strength. I forget what Puritan minister it was. It might have been Spurgeon. He's out of his pulpit, and this woman comes up to him and said, "Oh, that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor." And he said, "I know, the devil told me before I left the pulpit." Because that's the temptation, to think that you are wonderful. And Peter gets a little puffed up, and he thinks now he can straighten out Jesus because he's the rock. If the Lord Jesus really did erect the papacy in verse 18, it became the Antichrist in verse 22. Literally, that's what happens. Peter the rock now becomes Peter, as we'll see in a moment, the stumbling stone. And again, Peter's hearts are in the right place. His intentions are good. But here's the point, beloved. And I really, if you get nothing else at the beginning of the year, get this. It's not enough to be polite and respectful if what we're doing is going against the Word of God. It's not enough to actually oppose the will and Word of God and to do it respectively and to do it sincerely and to do it with a good conscience. It's not about our feelings. That doesn't check us as to what we're doing is right. What checks us is the Word of God, which means we humble ourselves before His Word. I think one of the most dangerous things in the church today is Christians who think that if they're true to their conscience, if they feel good about it in their hearts, it's okay. They understand that we can't violate our consciences, and we can't, because to violate your conscience is to sin. But then they go into a completely wrong direction and say, well, then whatever my conscience says is good for me to do. Let me just say this to you, beloved. If your conscience is so hardened or dulled or misled that you can go against the Word of God and feel good about it, then you need seriously rebuked. Because the problem is your conscience is wrong. And we cannot trust in our hearts or trust in our consciences, as little Jiminy Cricket says, right? We have to go by what we believe, but we need to have an informed conscience that is judging things rightly according to the Word of God. That's the reason for the strong rebuke of Jesus. We never have liberty to go against the Word of God. You have liberty of conscience, but not to go against the Word of God. That's rebellion. And that's what Peter does. Matthew Henry notices the sharp rebuke. Many commentators notice the sharp rebuke of Jesus to Peter. In fact, Matthew Henry says, even when Peter denies Christ on the night of his betrayal, when he denies him three times, when he does it intentionally, he is not nearly so rebuked as he is here. Not nearly so strongly rebuked. In fact, Matthew Henry says, listen to this, quote, we do not read of anything said or done by any of his apostles at any time that he, Jesus, resented so much as this, though they often offended him, end quote, Matthew Henry. Never does Christ show as much resentment towards a disciple, according to Matthew Henry, as right here in the words that he says to Peter. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the man rebuked. I want you to notice the man rebuked, verse 23. But he turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. John Calvin writes, and here we learn what estimation in the sight of God belongs to what are called good intentions. This is what God thinks of good intentions. This is still Calvin. Christ could not have conveyed his censure in harsher or more disdainful language. Calvin says he couldn't have been harder on Peter than he was. He could not have been. And Calvin says Peter had good intentions. And this is what God thinks of them. Matthew Henry says, whatever appears to be a temptation to sin must be resisted with abhorrence and not parlayed with. We don't parlay here when temptation comes. This isn't time, hey, let's have a parlay. No. We rebuke it. We don't allow any of it. I was talking with someone after the Sunday school class. You don't allow any pernicious error in the tent. None. Because it'll always be more, and it'll always be more, and it'll always be more. We cannot do that. This is a temptation to sin and go against the very plan of God. Peter is ignorant of what he's doing, no doubt. It is not his intention to play the part of Satan, clearly. And yet, Jesus does not say to Peter, I want you to think of this. He doesn't say to Peter something like this. Peter, my dear child, you know how much I love you and how I would never, ever do or say anything to make you feel the slightest discomfort of stress or anxiety. Oh, I would never do that. And I know, Peter, I know it's not your intention. It's not your desire to do anything that's in the very least bit against me. Oh, no. Hupage apiso mu satana. Get behind me, Satan. The exact same words he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, to Satan himself, according to the majority text, hupage apiso mu satana. Remember those three levels of comparison? Simile, he's like an animal. Metaphor, he is an animal. Hypocatastasis, animal! He doesn't say, Peter, you're being like Satan here. Peter, you're Satan here. Satan! The strongest possible comparison and calling Peter Satan. All temptations to sin must be vehemently rebuked and denounced. We give no quarter. We show no mercy. We put sin to death. You say, surely this is an exception. Only Jesus can talk this way. Paul in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The apostles uniformly rebuke sin in Christians, and it's not because they hate them, it's because they love them. It's not because they want to destroy them, it's because they want to rescue them. Do we get that today in our culture that never wants to do anything that might make anyone feel the slightest bit of discomfort? The apostles, like our Lord, strongly and without compromise, rebuke all temptations to sin. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, lop it off. Pluck out the eye. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's walking in his own admonition. He is cutting off the thing that would cause him to sin. The very thing that Satan tempted him with. I'll give you all the kingdoms. Just bow down to me. You don't have to go to the cross. Satan's back now. And Jesus says the exact same words. Get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. Even human kindness, beloved, even good intentions, even compassion can be used by Satan to tempt us to sin. The test is not how it feels. The test is the Word of God. When will we humble ourselves and go by the Word of God? And not, well, I really feel good about that, so that makes it okay. Is it what God's Word says? Then it's okay. If it's not, and I feel good about it, wow, I'm really in a bad place. Because I shouldn't feel good about it. Satan can speak through serpents or saints. He can speak through parents or children. He can speak through apostles or ministers of the gospel. Nobody believes Peter is possessed here. But he's doing the work of Satan. He's advocating for the very thing Satan would advocate for. Matthew Henry says this, quote, it is the subtlety of Satan, listen to this, to send temptations to us by the unsuspected, they don't mean to be, by the unsuspected hands of our best and dearest friends. Still Matthew Henry. Thus he assaulted Adam by Eve, Job by his wife, and here Christ by his beloved Peter. Don't get me wrong, beloved. I hope this year, as you're living out your life for Christ, I hope your intentions are good. I hope your hearts are in the right place. Don't get me wrong. But even more than that, I hope you go by the Word of God. You humble yourself before the Word of God and you judge all that you do and say and feel by the Word of God. By the Word of God alone. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the man redirected. I want you to notice the man redirected verse 23, the whole verse. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. Here the word offense is scandalon, literally a stumbling stone. In three verses, the rock of the church is now the stumbling stone of Satan. Peter is now in the way of the plan and purpose of God. He has taken upon himself to rebuke God. Think about that. John Calvin says this single word, stumbling stone, scandalon in the Greek, this single word therefore shows with what care we ought to avoid everything that withdraws us from obedience to God. Calvin says, listen, lest our heavenly judge should send us away to the devil with our good feelings and intentions, end quote, John Calvin. If you trust in your feelings and your intentions and go against the word of God, according to Calvin, you're going to go to Satan with your feelings and your intentions. What does it say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And Calvin literally says that here in his quote on this verse. It's, again, not, we don't trust in our feelings. We don't rest because our hearts are in the right place. We rest when we see that we're in accord with the Word of God, when we're doing what the Word of God says. Look what Jesus says here. Why is Peter a stumbling stone? For you are not mindful of the things of God. There it is. But you are mindful. Your conscience is going by. The reason why your intentions and feelings don't feel bad, you're mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. And this is why Peter so seriously rebukes Jesus. Or why Jesus so seriously rebukes Peter, rather, because his error was not innocent. His error was not, he's a victim. But his conscience was good. His intentions were good. His heart was in the right place. He was going against the Word of God because he was pridefully judging things by the world. And it felt good and it felt right, but it was wrong. And Jesus rebukes him because Peter took it upon himself to rebuke God. Oh, but he means well, we say. I have no doubt personally that when persecution comes to the church, it will be with good intentions from fellow Christians in this world. It will be people that mean well. Well, that Bible's too controversial. We needed to call the authorities in and get him to tone it down. That Christ alone stuff, that's too intolerant. For his own good and because I love him, I'm going to call in the people that put a stop to this. Don't you understand that Reformed worship is too dangerous? We've got to, for his own good, for their own good, we've got to bring the authorities in. Their intentions will be for good. They always are. It's very rare when somebody intends evil and does evil. They think they're doing something for the right reason. You know, it's interesting to me, this happens when our mind is about this world, when our interests are about this world and not the next. In the 1980s, especially, a movement called the Prosperity Gospel took off. You guys are all familiar with that, right? That's when TV preachers began to be really big. They amassed these giant audiences, right? Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And so it began to be called, what they began to preach was a prosperity gospel. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Maybe you've heard it called that before, the health and wealth gospel. What was it all about? Well, that your faith, your reading of the word, your praying, your coming to worship, it should all be ultimately geared towards your increasing in your health and your increasing in your wealth. And that's what it's about. And that's what they would be promising. You know, you send money, you listen to my messages, you do this prayer, you support me, and you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy, and people are going to love you, you know, and everything's going to go right for you. And it wasn't true. But the dangerous thing and the terrible thing about it wasn't so much that these men were proclaiming it. It was that hundreds of thousands of people wanted to hear it. And they were using God and using Christ and using the Word and using worship as a means for what? Their health and their wealth. It was the prosperity gospel. Christ becomes the means of what? My mindfulness of this world. And that's what leads to this kind of thing. Would you continue to follow Christ if it meant that you would maybe lose your job because they'd say you know, I've seen this before where they've even tried to boycott different groups that have a television show on TV because they go to this church that says homosexuality is a sin. You know? And they begin to pressure you. Would you continue to worship Christ if it meant it's going to cost you something in your reputation? It's going to cost you something in your wealth. It's going to cost you something in your health. Would you continue to obey God and do what he says? Or is it about your ease in this world? Your better life, your reputation, your wealth, your health. I think many, many Christians still buy into the prosperity gospel. And we need to guard against that. Because that's literally Peter's error. He was mindful of the things of this world and not the things of God. The things of men and not the things of God. And this is why from this point on, Jesus begins to teach them. He's going to go to the cross. That's the whole point of this. that he began to teach them from this time. We're going to see it again. He's going to talk about the cross a few verses later in Matthew 16. He's going to mention it again in Matthew 17. Again, multiple times from here on out. We're 6 months from Jerusalem. A little over maybe. 6 months to the cross. Jesus has waited 3 years to spring this on them. They can barely stomach it. But they're still holding on. They're still trying to understand what he's talking about. But they can't fathom it. They don't get it, right? We know they don't get it. We know on the night he's betrayed, they're totally confounded. They don't understand it. They're caught by complete surprise. They flee. They all leave him. They don't believe him when he rises from the dead. They don't believe the women who saw him. They weren't expecting it. They weren't ready for it. So what's the point of telling them? He knows. Jesus knows they're not going to get it. I guarantee you, he knows. And he tells them over and over and over again. Do you know why? Jesus knows it's not going to help them in the moment, as it were, in this world, when he is betrayed, when he dies. And for 3 days, they don't know what to do. And their hearts are torn asunder, as it were. He knows that's going to happen. But Jesus' interest is not their ease in this life. His interest is in the next life. His interest is in their faith being strengthened so that they can live out their life in this world and be obedient and successful in the apostolic mission that he's given to them. And that's why even after they fail and they fall away, what's the first thing Jesus does when he rises from the dead and he visits them? Let me give you a couple of examples from Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, on the road to Emmaus, those two are saying, yeah, you know, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. He did all these wonders and all this stuff, and then they killed him. Don't you know? They don't understand this traveler. They don't know it's Jesus, remember? Haven't you heard these things? What, have you been living in a hole in the ground? Jesus of Nazareth, the man powerful, mighty in deeds. We thought he was the Messiah. They killed him. Remember what Jesus says? Luke 24, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary for this? Just before he ascended into heaven, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Beloved, the reason that he told them over and over again, though he knew they wouldn't get it in the moment, it was for the faith and it was for the salvation of the church. That we would look back and say, oh yeah, he said it would happen a half a dozen times. Because he was sovereign. Because it was his plan. Because he succeeded. He didn't fail. It wasn't that his enemies overcame him. He made it happen. He set his face like flint to Jerusalem. This was going to happen by his doing. Did Peter get it? That's the last thing I want to leave you with. Did Peter get it? Did Peter get the importance of understanding that the Son of God had to die? He doesn't get it before the fall. Before he falls and falls away that night. But after that, when Peter speaks in his Pentecost sermon, when he writes in chapter 1 of his first epistle, listen to what Peter writes. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, listen, was indicating when he testified beforehand. The Spirit of Christ and the prophets testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We read, about 4 or 5 passages from the Old Testament about those prophets showing the sufferings of Christ, that he will bear our transgressions, that Messiah will be cut off, that that God's hand will be on the Son of Man in our place. We could have read it from a lot more of the Psalms. We could have read from where they will pierce his hands and feet. Many of the prophets, Peter said, and what did Peter conclude? To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. This is why. To us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter got it. It was necessary for the Son of Man. And I didn't get it during his life. And man, it really hurt to fall away and deny him 3 times. But now when I look back and I see how he predicted it all along, now my faith is strong. And Peter never failed. He failed in his personal life. We know that. He never failed at being a proclaimer of the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to his first sermon in Acts 2, verse 23, the Pentecost sermon. Peter preaches this, Christ being delivered, listen to this, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was necessary. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up. Listen to this. Having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter not only got that the death was necessary, but the resurrection was necessary. He got it, beloved. Peter got that the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the Christ of Christ was necessary. And he was certain of it because he saw how Jesus had said it over and over again. And this gave him confidence throughout the rest of his life as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle. Do you know why? Because he was taught to be mindful of the things of God and not of the things of men. As we begin this new year, that's my prayer for each and every one of you, that you will be mindful of the things of God and not the things of men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you allowed the apostles to go through great consternation, great suffering, great rebuke even, not to harm them, not because you were mad at them, but because you loved them and wanted to build up their faith. And this was the way you were pleased to do it. And Father, we see it. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been called Satan by your lips, from your face. And yet, Lord God, we know that it did Peter much good because he was acting the part of Satan and he needed to hear that. And it might have hurt in a moment, but how good it must have been, Lord God, when you restored him, when 3 times you said to him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And 3 times he was able to confess his faith. Father God, you are the great rebuker and you are the great restorer of your people. Lord God, let us not be those who think that we ought not to be disciplined by you. Let us be those who recognize that when you discipline us, it's because you love us. It's because you're building us up. It's because you have something better for us. Help us to count ourselves blessed in any matter that we are serving you, no matter how it goes in our flesh. Let us rejoice in the Spirit, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.